And of those who thought that you were forgiven, that's the way of being a Christian. You'll notice all of them had read a gospel, which is not surprising, because that is the answer the gospel gives. That is, reading a gospel, you will see, does have an effect on people's opinion. That's nice to know, isn't it? Reading is not a lost art form after all. It does have an interesting impact. But you see the problem we have as Christians now. We have people out there who are very ready to tell us what a Christian is, what a Christian isn't, what Christianity teaches, who have never read a gospel and who get it completely wrong. But yet they're making decisions about themselves being Christians or not being Christians on the basis of this abysmal ignorance of Christianity. After all, a gospel only takes you an hour to read. And they are readily available all over the world. They give them out at schools and at universities and in hospitals and in motels and in everywhere you can find them. One of my friends got converted up here in Brisbane, actually, in a motel. He was running away from his wife's lover. He had a gun in his room and nothing else, and he got sick of playing with that, and so picked up the only other thing that was in the room, the Gideon's Bible, and he sat down and read that because he had nothing else to read, and he daren't go out of the room for he was in fear of his life. And in reading the gospel there, he discovered that the Christianity he had in his head had nothing to do with what was in the Bible. And the Christianity in the Bible made considerable more sense than the Christianity he had in his head. And so while he's there, with gun under bed, waiting to be accosted by his the jealous lover, he came to Christ. Because he came to meet the real one, not the phony one. Now, it's that kind of attitude that I want to draw your attention to tonight, one little section of one part of the gospel, to talk about what is a Christian and what is not a Christian and how to become one. I want to start it off by looking at the false trials, get rid of some of the completely wrong answers that are so common in our society by looking at these false answers, and I'll even show you some other Bible references just to show how false they are in the Bible. The first is the ethnic answer. You know, when I was a child, I had atlases at school, which coloured in the whole world as red because I belonged to the British Empire. And so everything was in the red in the old days, in the old school atlases. They also had an atlas of religions. And so you'd colour in Australia as Christian, because it was all Christian. The fact that it was all desert and hardly anybody living there didn't matter in the slightest. The whole country became Christian just by virtue of the colouring of the map maker. And so you have this perception that there is, everybody's there now. Of course we know that's not right now, we can laugh at that, but there's still the same attitude, that I'm a Christian because of my tribe, or because of my nation, or because of my family identity, even down to denominations. You know, we're Wesleyan Methodist, or we're Orthodox, or we're Anglican, and that's what makes us Christian. It comes out in census time all the time, when you've got to fill in a form, and so people tick which denomination they haven't gone to for many years. But they've all registered in that denomination, that Christianity that they don't attend. Now, the word can be used like this. A word's a word. Anyone can use the word. But I'm talking about the reality that lies behind it. God pays no attention to your religious background. Listen to John the Baptist speaking to the Pharisees. Do you not think you can save yourselves by saying, we have Abraham as our father? I tell you that from these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. I mean, if you think being in the right family matters, then you really need to be a Jew, because that's God's chosen people. But even God's chosen people aren't necessarily God's people. The prophet Ezekiel had said, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. No point saying, well, my father is a Christian. I'm very glad for you, and I'm very glad for your father. But that's going to be complete irrelevance as to whether you are a Christian or not, whether you will be right with God or not. Paul was Jewish, not Christian. And yet, though he was one of God's people, the Israelites, he was a persecutor of Jews, of Christians. You can be one of God's people in the right ethnic background and still not be one of God's people. I've got a friend who has a very non-Christian husband, and she is very Christian. And it's been a point of contention and difficulty for them for some many years now. He insists on calling himself an atheist, even though he believes in God, but he just doesn't want to have anything to do with Christianity, which is difficult when you're married to one. They went on a world trip, and in the back streets of Jerusalem, they were accosted by a man who looked to them particularly dangerous. And he asked them that immortal question to be asked in the back streets of Israel, "Are you Jewish or Muslim?" To which my wife heard her husband screaming very loudly and very quickly, "No, no, we're Christians." Which she smiled and started laughing to the confusion then of the man and to the embarrassment of her husband. I mean, a word's a word. You can use it all at different times, can't you? But just because you're married to a Christian, just because you're the child of a Christian, does not make you in any way Christian. Now, the real problem with this is that people will not listen to God because they think they're safe because of their family. You're not safe because of your family. That is not how God is dealing with us. The second is related to it. The second one is the cultic one. There are those Christians who think they're Christians, rather, people who think they're Christians because they go to church, because they've been in the cultus of Christianity. They've been baptized or christened or confirmed or whatever it is. They go to Mass or the Eucharist or Communion, whatever their particular tradition is. And they think that because they're involved in the religious activities of Christianity, that they therefore are Christian. Now, the thief on the cross, as best as we can work out, was Jewish, but he wasn't Christian. And the thief on the cross, as best we can work out, was not baptized and yet was a Christian. He didn't go to church as far as we know either. There is no evidence that he was taken down from the cross, baptized and put back up to dry. Nor is there any evidence that he ran a quick church meeting while he was there. Yet this man made it to paradise. That is, I like this man because he excludes some of the logical possibilities. Please don't get me wrong. I'm all for families, and I'm also all for being baptized and being a member of a church. But being baptized and a member of a church does not make you a Christian. Because anybody can go through those processes. Anybody can wander in at the right moment. Why, there is many a dog that attends frequently. It doesn't make them Christian. Lots of Jesus' contemporaries were in the cult that God had set up at the temple. All were regular members in the synagogue. But even if you had the very temple of God, even if you had the temple that Solomon built under God's instruction, that doesn't mean you're safe from the wrath of God. Listen to Jeremiah some hundreds of years before Jesus. "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel says. Reform your ways and your actions and I will let you live in this place. But do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." It was the temple of the Lord. If you want a good religious building to go to, you couldn't have done better than that one. It was God's building, built by God's plan for God's people, but you could go there every day of the week and still not be one of God's people. Oh, you could be in the right religion, the right ethnic background, the right cultic practices, and still be the enemies of God. That's the real problem. People think they're safe and will not listen to God because of their cultic behaviour. We stand at New South Wales University and invite people to Bible study, and it's quite fascinating, really. We just hand out a little leaflet and say, "Would you like to study the Bible?" Very simple thing to ask. And people can say yes, people can say no. If they say no, we wish them well. If they say yes, we say that's great news, and we set up a time when we can study the Bible. It's fairly harmless. But it's fascinating in the replies that we get. One of the most frequent common replies we get is, "Would you like to study the Bible?" "No, thanks, I'm a Catholic." An extraordinary response. Why does being a Catholic mean you won't read the Bible? It's not the view the Pope holds. He thinks that you should read the Bible. But yet, somehow, by being Catholic, I don't have to listen to what God says. You don't become a Christian because you belong to a club, whatever the club may be, whatever the denominational brand name may be on the front of it. The third false trail is the ethics one. I'm going to deal with this more on Thursday night when we look about why good people go to hell and why the only people who go to heaven are bad people. But that's Thursday night. But let me at least for completion, Nate, now tell you about the ethics one. Because again, there are lots of people who think that Christian equals good, equals moral, equals ethical. In fact, you get it in the Oxford Dictionary definition, don't you? Right down the end here. Christ-like, civilized, decent person. That's a Christian. That's a real problem, isn't it? I mean, you see a very decent person and you say to them, you're a Christian. No, no, I'm a Muslim. Well, you must be a Christian. You're a decent person. It doesn't really work with your average fundamentalist Muslim. No, really. They're glad that you call them decent, because decent they may well be, but being decent doesn't make them Christian, does it? At least they don't think it makes them Christian, and in fact they don't want it to make them Christian. They perceive themselves as not being Christian and are very happy not to be Christian. Now, Christian doesn't equal good and moral. In fact, lots of Jesus' contemporaries, the moral upright people, were the enemies of Jesus. I know if you're a Bible reader at all or ever went to Sunday school as a child, that whenever the mention of the Pharisees comes on, you think of the baddies, the kind of tall-hatted, black-coated variety that you throw popcorn at and hiss. But in fact, the Pharisees of the first century were the moral, upright, middle-class Rotarians. Their particular oddity was their absolute obsession with keeping the law and being moral. And yet they were the very enemies of Jesus, whereas the friends of Jesus were the tax collectors and the thieves and the prostitutes. Indeed, the one man who makes it here into paradise was a thief. Whereas the rulers of the Jews, they actually were the enemies. And Jesus came himself, he said, not for good people, but for sinners. You see, he goes to a house of Levi, who was a tax collector, who has become one of his followers, and he held a banquet for Jesus in his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus doesn't come for the righteous. Jesus comes for the sinners. Jesus doesn't come to teach us the Ten Commandments. Moses had done that several hundreds of years before. There's no need to give the Ten Commandments again. They had been given. Jesus came for the people who couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus came for the sinners, not the righteous. See, the church is not full of hypocrites. There's always room for a few more. You come and join us anytime you like. It's a misunderstanding of Christianity if you think Christians are hypocrites when they do the wrong thing. Because Christianity is about people who do the wrong thing. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not saying I am a moral person, a good person, a morally superior person. I am saying I'm a forgiven person. Now, the one thing you've got to be forgiven is sinful. I mean, if you are perfect, what have you got to be forgiven about? That by definition, to be a forgiven person means that you are an immoral person. So when anyone says, I'm a Christian, you know they are saying, I am an immoral person. Which, if you know me, you know is completely true. And so when you see me doing what you know I've already professed to do, that is be immoral, I'm only being true to my profession as a Christian. So why do you call me a hypocrite? Because you have misunderstood what Christianity is. You think Christianity is being a moral person. But I told you, I was a sinner. I am forgiven. It's not about being good. It's about being forgiven. It's a different thing altogether. But, well, Thursday night, I'll give a real bash on it. Now let's just look at the last of the fourth trials, belief. This one comes close to the truth. And by the way, the others are partly true, aren't they? I believe in families. I believe in the cultus. I believe in being moral. And also, I believe in belief is a very important thing. But as the Bible says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons do that and shudder. Believing in God is not enough. Believing that God exists is not enough. Why, the devil does that much, and he is certainly not one of God's people. Again, people use these things to hide. They use it to hide away from hearing what God has to say. So, I've spent this time getting rid of those ones. Let's look at the man who actually made it to paradise. The one man of which we can be sure that within Christianity is on the in when heaven comes, because that great word of Jesus at the last sentence in our passage tonight, "Truly I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise." Here's the one who undoubtedly may, whoever else is or is not a Christian, whether it's Billy Graham or the Pope, whoever else it may be, this man was the one. So let's work out why he was the Christian, why he made it to heaven, to paradise. What is it about this man, his response, his actions, that means that he's okay with Jesus? Now, throughout the Gospel of Luke, we meet people who are saved. He's not the only one. The saved include the lepers, the paralytic, the tax collectors, the demon-possessed, the blind beggar, the prodigal son, the corrupt, the tax collector, the Zacchaeus. We also see the lost, the rich fool, the Pharisee, the rich young ruler, the elder brother, possibly. But now in his death, there is an absolute clear case. It's not the rulers, verse 35, but the one of the criminals in verses 40 to 43. What about him? Six things I think I say about him here that are in this passage. Firstly, he challenges the other criminal in verse 40. Don't you fear God? Do you not even fear God? Face to face with death and whatever it holds, meeting your Maker, your God, one criminal is mocking God's servant. You're supposed to be the Christ. You're supposed to be the Saviour. Okay, here's your chance to do some saving. Come on, get us down. Get us out of this mess if you really are the Christ. He didn't realise that Christ was doing exactly that. He was getting him out of that mess. That is precisely what he was doing. But he didn't realise that. He couldn't see that. The criminal saw no fear of God, even in face to face with God in death. Many people believe in God. Believe he's a nice fellow, Santa Claus, a helper when in need. But godly people fear God, which is the beginning of all wisdom. For he is the ruler, the creator, the judge, to whom I owe my existence and who one day is going to call upon me to give account for what I have done in life. The criminal who made paradise feared God. That's the first thing about him. Second thing about him, he challenged the other criminal concerning his own deeds, their deeds. Verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. He's getting what the deeds deserve. This man was a wrongdoer, criminal, a thief in Matthew's gospel, and he knew his error. Now the Bible claims that all of us are wrongdoers, and that wouldn't be hard to get a personal testimony from each person here to confirm that truth. We all fail to live God's way. We all choose to reject God by doing our own things our own way. But most of us will not face up to it. Except in the quiet moments, late at night, when we can't sleep, or when we're half drunk, because we don't know what to do with our guilt. So therefore, we pretend that we're not really liars. And we compound our problem by self-deceit, pretending that we're okay, that we're moral, that we're no worse than other people, that's not my fault anyway. It's just because of the social class I came from, the family I was raised in, and the fact that my mother weaned me and toilet trained me too early. We will not see that they are our deeds. Caught home a taxi from city back to our place, it's only a half hour trip or something like that, and my friend was in the front seat, was talking to the taxi driver about life, the universe and everything, and about Christianity. And the taxi driver said, oh, well, he was a Christian because he was a good man. And my friend said, oh, you know, no one really is good. He said, oh, good, he said, I've never heard anybody in my life. Anyway, the conversation went on and my friend talked to him further and they exchanged addresses so that they would keep in touch afterwards. It's extraordinary because the very next day we heard about this taxi driver on the radio. He was wanted for the police for heroin dealings. Here's a man who is in the middle of the drug trade and who I think, in all honesty, was saying to us, and I think he meant it, that he'd never done anything to hurt anybody in all his life. Now that is self-deception at a massive scale, isn't it? I spoke in Southampton and I pointed out that everybody in the church was a liar and I asked people to put up their hands if they'd ever told a lie and everybody put their hands up and so I said, okay, well, we've got that all settled. We're all in a church here full of liars. Well, this huffy-puffy Englishman came to the church door afterwards where, because, you know, it was one of those churches where you shake hands with people as you go out the door kind of thing, he came to me and he looked at me and pulled himself up and he said, I have told a lie, but I'm not a liar. And walked off into the mist. There's a fascinating logical problem there, isn't it? You see, the self-deception we have. Not so this man. You see, he says, we have done the wrong thing. Not only have we done the wrong thing, but thirdly, we deserve our punishment. I've done the wrong, and I deserve punishing. And we all have this love-hate relationship with punishment, don't we? We certainly want certain people to be punished. But we're not so keen on ourselves being punished. We've always got kind of extenuating circumstances by which we could be excused. Although, we do want it in order to deal with our guilt. And what we want is a world where righteousness is rewarded and where evil is punished. But if evil is punished and we're evil, maybe we don't want that kind of world. For do I really want to be punished? It's important that we come to terms with the friends of the reality of our deeds and the rightness of them being punished. That's difficult for us to cope with, especially if we don't know how to cope with the punishment. But it's a nonsense to try and change the ground rules and say, well, our deeds really aren't that bad. Look at verse 41. We indeed justly, we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. That is what the man who made heaven, the man who made paradise, was thinking and was saying. Brian Booth is a very fine Christian who represented Australia in the 1956 Olympics in hockey and represented Australia in about 29 tests, some as a batsman and some of which he was captain of Australian cricket for. His form went off slightly, less than Mark Taylor's form went off, I would think. It would be interesting to check that out statistically. It's just in my feeling that his form wasn't as long and as dry as Mark Taylor's was. And so he was dropped. I read a report by Don Bradman some years later, in which Don Bradman reported that of all the people and all the problems he had with selecting people and dropping people, that Brian Booth was the only man who ever wrote to him and thanked him for the decision and said it was right. My form had gone off. I deserve to be dropped. No one ever feels they deserve to be dropped, do they? We never feel that. We're always happy to spit the dummy. It takes a certain kind of mentality to say, yes, that's fair, I deserve to be punished. I deserve that. Yet this is what this man had. Fourth thing about him, he saw that certain punishment was undeserved, and here was an occasion right of it, namely Jesus. So the end of verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. The thief was not making judgment on every aspect of Jesus' life. He presumably didn't know every aspect of Jesus' life, but he was just saying that this was an innocent man, innocent of any charge that should lead to death. He was no criminal. He was no thief. He was no brigand and killer like the thief was. But Luke records it as part of the testimony of the gospel that goes throughout the gospel that Jesus was the man who never did wrong. It's part of the teaching of those who knew Jesus that he was the man who did nothing wrong. It's also, for those of you who aren't Christians and who are struggling with how could this even be true, etc., just ponder sometime about literature which presents for you a believably good person. It is very, very hard to write that kind of literature, to write up a fictional character who is perfectly good and who is at the same time believable. Most of them are kind of saccharinely unbelievable kind of creatures. That American little girl, what's her name, who falls out of the tree and... Pollyanna, yes, thank you. I always get the men who watch these movies. And Pollyanna is just unbelievable. Or they're mad, like the man from La Mancha, Don Quixote. But what you have in the person of Jesus is somebody who is perfectly good. There is no fault recorded of him, and he is totally believable as a historical character, as a real person. That makes Matthew, Mark, Luke and John very clever writers. Which is interesting because when you read their literature, their style of Greek is not very good. It's not as if they... It is interesting. It may be, of course, they met a man who was perfectly good. That's what they said they did. And that's what this thief thought. He could see no fault in the man. He didn't rebel against God and do his own thing. And here in his dying, especially in his dying, he doesn't get what he deserves. But he does what his father wanted him to do. That is to die to save the world. Here is the innocent sacrifice for sins, the righteous paying the price for the unrighteous. The criminal who made paradise accepted Jesus' innocent death. And the criminal saw in Jesus, fifthly, in the Jesus who was dying as he was dying, the hope for the future. I mean, you don't normally see in people dying any hope. Not any hope for them, let alone any hope for helping everybody else, but verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I cannot imagine what he thought Jesus was going to do for him, or how he thought Jesus was going to do it. But he didn't think that the death of Jesus would be the last word on Jesus. He still thought that the dying crucified man was somehow going to establish his kingdom, the kingdom that he'd been preaching about all over Palestine. And the thief on the cross wanted to be part of that kingdom. And so there, face to face with a man who is evidently and manifestly dying in front of you, and the records tell us died fast and first before the thief, in the face of this man dying, he is asking him, will you remember me when you come in your kingly power? Now, we know of Jesus rising from the dead. We know that after 3 days in the tomb was empty, and he was repeatedly seen and touched by people, and he talked with them and sat and ate with them, and he was seen by many on one occasion and by several disciples many times. But the criminal who made paradise, he knew nothing of this yet, but he had his confidence in the innocent man who was suffering in front of him, that he would somehow save him, that Jesus would somehow conquer death. And so his request, remember me, number 6. When you come to be king, when you rule the living and the dead, when the day of judgment finally comes, have mercy on me, pardon me, save me. The criminal who made paradise had his trust and confidence in Jesus as the one who can save and rescue. So, here is the man who made paradise. The criminal, the man who establishes for us what is and isn't a Christian, the man assured of paradise by Jesus, that man is not the man who made paradise. It was Jesus who made it. The criminal just dwells there and lives there. But he didn't make it. It was Jesus who made it by his death and resurrection. He made it into paradise, but he made it into paradise because Jesus made paradise. For Jesus is the man who, dying on the cross, mocked and taunted, friendless and godless, brought us into paradise. Who, dying on the cross, still speaks the truth, is still sure of paradise and still offers certainty of saving others, because he doesn't say to the man, well, if I get there first, I'll give you a look up. He says, truly, you will be with me. He didn't lose confidence that he was bringing the kingdom of God in. He assured the man that he would be able to bring him into the kingdom. For Jesus, who is the ruler of life and death, this world and the next, punishment and paradise, is the one who gives it to people and can give it to people because he's paid for it. The criminal is a Christian because he recognized who Jesus was and responded appropriately, giving his whole life, his hope, his eternity into Jesus' hands. And Jesus is the man who saved him. So what is a Christian? And how do I become one? Well, Bible readers get it right wherever they read the Bible around the world. And if we can do nothing else but encourage you to read a gospel to see for yourselves, you'll see it. Hypothetically, theoretically, if you like, in this man we can see the answer. He's someone who trusts Jesus with his whole life, death, judgment, and eternity. For he recognizes Jesus as king. But if this is true as the hypothetical kind of theoretical answer, it's an irrelevance. Because the question really is not, what is a Christian, but the question really is, are you a Christian? That's the real question. Like I say, you can drop the word. Are you a Jesus person? Are you one who will make paradise? You can be sure of being a Christian, as sure as to whether you're single or married. You can become a Christian just like you can get married. It's as simple as that. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you, ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. See what it is to become a Christian? The first paragraph, you acknowledge your rebellion and your need of forgiveness. The second paragraph, you thank God for the rescue operation of his Son dying on your behalf that you might be forgiven and rising to give you part of the new life that is coming. The third paragraph is the prayer of the prayer, asking for the forgiveness you say you need and that Jesus has won for you, and asking that Jesus now be your ruler instead of running your own life your own way.